tonight we're going to continue on our 1 Timothy study. We're in verse 12 of chapter number 1 tonight. And let's go ahead and delve right in. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Well, we have covered in the introduction to this series, we covered quite a bit about Paul, in fact, persecuting the church and persecuting them without measure and hunting them down and dragging them to Jerusalem and watching them be beheaded and all those good things that he was engaged in. You find the account of that in Acts chapter 8, as a matter of fact, and his name is Saul. At that time, his name gets changed to Paul, as so many people in the Bible do. You put the past behind you, and I guess the name goes behind too. God gives you a new name, and that's probably a good thing. But what we need to do with these two verses is figure out that, as has been kind of the theme of the last couple lessons, Paul has done this introduction to Timothy, and you're kind of getting an idea, I would think, that there was some kind, you know, there was difficulties with Timothy and his support for Paul. Timothy obviously at some times was ashamed of Paul, the things he said, the things he did, possibly his past, the message that he brought, his mannerisms, his speech, all kinds of different things. Timothy as a young gentleman had all kinds of reasons probably to be ashamed. Being one that, you know, doesn't want to stick out in the crowd, he wants to fit in, he wants to be cool, just like all the young people today. You know, he had his Nikes on and wanted to be hip and well-liked, and that's not necessarily what's going to happen. When you preach the gospel of the grace of God, when you're a grace teacher, when you're a Bible believer, you're gonna cause a lot of disagreements, I'm afraid, because it's just not always a get-along-with-everybody message, is it? We're not Joel Osteen. We don't preach just a watered-down, milquetoast message that everybody's, you know, nobody can disagree with. When you teach grace, when you teach Bible-believing Christianity, you're going to hit home at times. And when you hit home, people are going to realize that you've hit a home run and smacked it right into their ballpark. So they don't like that when you break their windows with the baseball. So, you know, they tend to rebel and they tend to fuss and fume. And sooner or later, hopefully people get over it. It's not on purpose. It's the message. It's not the messenger. But the theme of this opening chapter has been and continues to be in verse 12 that basically the past, our past, Paul's past, everybody's past is not an issue when it comes to serving God. And in time past, it had been an issue. In fact, sin wasn't a big issue. Sin was the or self-made righteousness of sorts by keeping other commandments. That was the issue at hand. You know, keeping from sins, keeping the commandments, doing all those things, that was the issue. But with the dispensational change, with the dispensation of the grace of God and the introduction of that, sin is no longer the issue, and especially past sin. Our past, no matter what kind of scoundrel you've been in the past, maybe you've been a really good person all your life. I don't know. I don't want to know, to be honest with you, but it's just not the issue with God anymore. Rather, our ability to serve, our faithfulness in the message, our faithfulness in service, that becomes the issue. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Paul was not very highly thought of when he first got converted. When he first got saved, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then Ananias in verse 13 answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem." And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Obviously, you know, right here in chapter 9, you see dispensational increase of understanding. Progressive revelation is what it amounts to as Paul's ministry goes on, as Paul writes books. And his early epistles are considerably different than those of the Acts period, of those of the transition period, transitioning from Israel, the fall of Israel, and into the dispensation of the grace of God. You see, Paul had binding and loosing powers here in Acts chapter 9, just as the 12 apostles that walked with Jesus. So you see the dispensational change occur as you go through Paul's writings. And by the time you get to Timothy, There's no more healings going on. There's no more raising the dead. There's no more miracles happening. All those things get faded away and go away. But here he still has the binding and loosing power. In verse 15, but the Lord said unto Paul, go thy way, or said unto Ananias, rather, go thy way, for Paul, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, as a chosen vessel, you'd think Paul was going to get special treatment and be set up in a royal robe in a big house on the hill overlooking everybody, be insulated from everything that happened, not had any problems. God, bequeathing him with all kinds of blessings and showering him with material possessions, and that's just not the way it is it? And that's not the way it was for Paul, and I just want to let you know right now, you can expect a whole lot of the same. You can expect a whole lot of the same thing that Paul got, and the more that you get involved in the message, I don't want to be one that says we bring our troubles on ourselves, but sometimes when you get involved in the teaching and preaching of Bible-believing Christianity, you're going to make some enemies. That's just the fact of the matter, because the vast majority of Christians are not Bible believers. We just had Bible Thumper come and go in and out of the room. My guess is Bible Thumper couldn't sit here and listen to me for an hour, because he'd just go wacko. He might thump the Bible, but he probably doesn't believe it. And that's not where I'm at. I believe every word of my King James Bible. I may not understand every word of my King James Bible, but that would not be God's problem. That would be, in fact, my problem and your problem. And so we press on. We try to understand. We study to show ourselves approved. We try to increase in knowledge and understanding and wisdom in the ways of God's Word. So let's continue on. That's what we're doing here. But we find that Paul, even as this chosen vessel, he didn't get insulated. He did not get separated from the trials and tribulations of the world. Those things, he was rather quite a magnet wherever he went. People were after his hide. People were trying to kill him and put him in jail and do all kinds of injurious things to him, just as he had done to the church of God for so long. Acts chapter 9, the next verse, verse 16, God says to Ananias, for I will show him how many great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, when you preach a suffering message, when you preach a message that life is going to be tribulation, that there's going to be troubles, that you're not going to get the healings, that you can't do anything about it, that God's not going to shower you with blessings, that tithing is not going to return tenfold to you or a hundredfold to you, it's a tough situation, is it not? We got a lot of competition out there in the churches and with other preachers and people lying. that would be the nice term. They lie to their congregations. They lie and say the more money you put in the plate, the more God's going to give you back. If only you're good enough, if only you have enough faith, and if it doesn't happen, it's your fault. It's not God's fault. He wants to give those things to you, but chances are you don't have enough faith to get the healing. Chances are you don't have enough faith to get the blessing. So you're not doing something right, and so the preacher always lays the blame on you. Well, that's not grace. That's not the way grace works. Rather, honesty dictates that I tell you, guess what? God is giving you everything that he is going to give you. You already have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Christ already died for your sins on the cross. What else do you want? Do you want to bring Christ down from heaven, crucify him again like the Catholics do each and every week? That's not going to happen. So you need to accept what we have today and go on with life, go on with Christianity, growing in grace, knowledge, and understanding. What a concept, huh? So acceptance of the man who delivers the message is far less than guaranteed. I know that there are some people in this room right now probably considering being the messenger of this message. And I can tell you right now, just because you are able to rightly divide the word of truth, just because you're a Bible believer, just because you have some biblical knowledge, just because you're funny and can talk well and can tell a story, it doesn't mean you're going to be accepted by those listening to you. And Paul found that out. Acts 9, verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That would be the core message, would it not, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? When Paul first started in his ministry, what was the issue? What did he have to what foundation did he have to lay with the Jews in the synagogues who knew nothing of Jesus Christ? fact of the matter is, he had to lay the foundation that Jesus was the Son of God. So that is exactly what he was preaching at that time. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" Well, even though they, Paul's presenting to them proof through the scriptures that Jesus Christ was in fact the Christ, and they see the proof, they understand the proof, and they look at the proof, and then they look at the man and say, "Well, isn't this the guy that was killing all the people that were saying that Jesus was the Son of God there in Jerusalem? Why in the world should we listen to him? Why should we pay any attention to this guy?" And you're going to find out in your Christian experience that things haven't changed much in the last 1900 and some odd years. Your past is going to haunt you. Your past is going to come back to bite you, and you just have to let it go. You and I were different people before we got saved. You and I were different people before we understood the gospel, the grace of God, and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for our soul salvation. You and I were considerably different people than that which we are now, saved by grace and understanding the grace message, trying to grow in grace. Thank God that Christ took my sins upon himself, because we were all bound for hell prior to placing our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's so many people out there. I'm just here to tell you, this is a book about being able to teach, and this is one of the so-called pastoral epistles. I'm here to tell you that when you put yourself in that position, just like any good politician that runs for president, they're going to go back all the way to your infancy looking for things that you've done wrong. And being a preacher, being a pastor, being a teacher is absolutely no different. Don't be surprised when the skeletons get drug out of the closet. Don't be surprised when the dirt gets dug up. And the whole point of that is that once you are saved, once you become a member of the body of Christ, things change, do they not? And, of course, we'll look at that more fully in this lesson, but that would be Paul's point, that no matter what you have done in the past, and Paul says, "Wow, I did all kinds of things in the past," and we know that. We're going to even take some more look at that, but it doesn't matter. You can serve God no matter what your past. You were not the chief of sinners. Paul calls himself that. So anything that you've done was lesser than that which he did. So see, you're already more highly qualified than even the Apostle Paul. Proof of the rightness of the doctrine even. When you're preaching a message, you can prove the rightness of your doctrine, as we all know. You can show people how rightly dividing the word of truth brings understanding, brings clarity to the Bible. You don't any longer have to make excuses for the Bible or change the words or use different versions, all those things. And yet, providing proof of the rightness of doctrine, that doesn't guarantee acceptance, either of you or of the message. It's just a tough nut to crack sometimes. Look at verse 22. We're still in Acts chapter 9. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So he was providing proof. Just as if you were to provide absolute scientific proof that little green men lived on Mars, because you went up there, you got one, you brought him back, and he stood right there in Times Square. Paul was providing absolute proof that Jesus was the Christ through the very scriptures that the Jews used in their synagogues. And what was the result? Did they say, "Thank you for stopping by, Paul. We really appreciate you enlightening us on this subject, and we're so glad for this new bit of information"? You wish it was that way. Verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." They wanted to knock him off because he had told them the truth, because he had shown them something that they didn't want to hear. They took counsel to kill him. And I'm, once again, I just want to remind you, that is unfortunately the result of being engaged in the message. I don't want to discourage you. I don't want to frighten you. Rather, I want to try to get you to serve. I want to try to get you to engage yourself as much as possible. I just don't want you to be surprised when someone says, "Well, hey, weren't you the girl that used to, you know, wrap herself around naked at the pole at the bar? Aren't you the guy that used to, you know, all these different things that people used to do?" Well, that was used to was us, and it's not now. Once salvation hits, once you understand that Christ died for your sins, you become a new creature, you become different, and you put those things behind you and go on with your life in the Lord. Let's look at verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 1. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Paul uses the word exceedingly more times, and you know, I don't know that there's a better English word available. Exceedingly. It's just, how can you have a more superlative word than something that's exceeding, something that's above, something that's beyond anything that you could possibly think of? It exceeds all expectations. It exceeds all bounds. And you know, the English language is constrained by certain words, but the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, is what Paul's saying. And that because Paul, wow, what a sinner he was. He was persecuting those of God. He was persecuting the church at Jerusalem, the saints, hunting them down and killing them. And yet grace of God was even more abundant. Look at Romans chapter 5 in verse 20 and 21. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Where sin abounded, were these dirty deeds that Paul was doing were abounding. He was exceedingly zealous, he says, and but grace of the Lord, grace of God, the forgiveness that is in the cross, much more abounded than anything that Paul could have ever done. And you need to know that the grace of God abounds much more than anything you have or could ever do also. That life that we lead that's in grace, it grows exceedingly with increase in knowledge and understanding. I cannot stress to you enough that, you know, how important it is, of course, to get saved. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ in the payment that He made on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of your sins, so God will count your faith for righteousness and save your soul, and you'll be eternally secure in the Beloved. But I cannot begin to stress to you enough how much growth there is, potential growth there is, by growing in knowledge and understanding of grace doctrine. Getting into your Bible in 2 Timothy 2:15, studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You know, I don't want to show up at the judgment seat of Christ and have to cover my face and say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry for not, you know, for wasting all my time. I understood what I was supposed to be doing, and yet never engaged myself, never did a thing. I was too busy watching Maury and sitting on the couch eating Fritos. I thought that's what you wanted me to do." Well, there have been given, as we saw in the last lesson, Paul was given commandments, not the Ten Commandments, not legal commandments, but by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, he became a minister of the grace of God. He became a minister unto the Gentiles. And that same commandment gets passed to you and I as members of the body of Christ, that we do something with our salvation. So our life in grace has potential to grow exceedingly. That's your decision, though. I would suggest to you that not believing your Bible is going to stunt your growth tremendously, especially since God's Word says that the Word worketh effectually in them that believe. It's believing being the tenet of that growth, that effectual working. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. understanding what's going on, understanding then how God is working, in you, and who you are in Christ, who you've become. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You know, that just reminds me of Acts chapter 9, where the scales dropped off of Paul's eyes. Wouldn't that not be the eyes of your understanding being enlightened? You encounter so many people that call themselves Christians or Bible scholars, this, that. They can call themselves anything they want. And yet you just know that their eyes are closed, their ears are full of wax, and you just want to take a hose and shoot the wax out of their ears. You want to take something and scrape the scales off their eyes so they can hear, so they can see, so they can understand the grace of God that has come to us, because they're engaged in doing things. They're engaged in living the good life, trying to please God by their works. That is not where we're at. The eyes of your understanding need to be enlightened so that you can grow in grace and that you may know the hope of that, of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. You see, these are good things. There's riches of the glory. There's an inheritance for the saints. It's not a bad result. You're not doing this for absolutely nothing. I heard on the radio that the investment, the savings rate, you know, people go to work and they make a living and they get some income, and most of it goes to the government before you ever get to see any of it, because taxes are taken out of your check. But then you take home your $1.50 that you got left over, and there was less being saved last year than almost ever before. As a matter of fact, people's savings were in the negative. People were spending their savings. People were getting poorer. They were spending more than they were making, is what it amounts to. I want to tell you that that's very nearsighted, is it not? Consumer spending was way up. People were out buying big screen TVs, consumer electronics. People were buying cars and all kinds of things. So it's not as though the money wasn't there, but the savings was not there. People were not looking ahead, saving for that rainy day, saving for the future, saving for retirement, setting something aside, working toward a goal and having a little more than more sight than just what's going to happen tomorrow. Again, I want to tell you that that's what service of the Lord is all about. We do it by faith. Faith that Christ is going to do that, accomplish that which He has promised, and that we are going to realize what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. One day, it's all going to be worth the tribulation. One day, it's all going to be worth the name calling and the work and the trouble and the time spent and the giving up of other things in order to realize that gift, that crown of glory at the end of this life. In verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? Exceeding greatness. Wow. That's more greatness than I could possibly enumerate. And it's coming toward you. It's exceeding greatness of God's power to youward who believe. It is pointed in your direction according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ. It still all hinges on Christ, my friends. It still all hinges on the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. That's where the power is centered. That's where the power is. And that's where, when you trust, when you believe, when you grow in grace and understanding and knowledge, that is where your Christian life will blossom. That which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Well, God's exceeding grace will, in fact, magnify in future dispensations. You know, I think about what God's done for me, and I don't know how you feel about it, but I am so grateful not to be have a future in burning eternally and in torments in hell. I am so grateful for that. Meanwhile, anything that I can understand about God's love, God's grace, and what God has already done for us is nothing but just a smidgen of what is in store, what is yet to come. Do you realize that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. We do these things that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I have no idea what that means. I have no idea what that entails. I have no idea. I can't even begin to comprehend what the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us is going to amount to. I do know that the Bible says that we can't even imagine what God's going to do. That Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Exceedingly abundantly, more than we could possibly ever dream of. That sounds like a lot to me. And people are worried about, is God going to give me my big screen? Is God going to give me my new car? They're worried about things that wear out, things that break, things that you have to replace, things that are going to burn one of these days, my friends, when God destroys this world. They're worried about those things. I'm telling you to worry about eternal things. Worry about, you know, work toward those exceeding riches where God is going to bless you and give you exceedingly abundantly above all that you could even ask or think. GM hasn't come out with the car that God's already designed. I can just tell you that. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, I am not in the position to argue with Paul. I'm, you know, no matter what I've done in the past, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what Jeffrey Dahmer or Saddam Hussein or you know, any of those people that we all know about, Adolf Hitler, no matter what they've all done in the past, I'm not in any position to argue with the Apostle Paul. He said that he was chief of sinners. I'm going to let him claim that title. But you know what I have found out? Is that exceedingly good sinners sometimes make some exceedingly good saints. It just seems that the people who know all about sin, who have experienced that, who knew they were headed for hell, who knew that they were, you know, what the afterlife entailed, wow, when they finally understand salvation, when they finally put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you talk about being grateful, you talk about being pulled out of the pit. Exceedingly good sinners can make some exceedingly good saints, and that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. Maybe you fit into that category too. I don't know. Look at Galatians 1:14. Paul profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul did not do anything halfway. Paul was an overachiever in everything that he set about doing, whether it was beheading people, whether it was persecuting the church of God, or whether it was preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was an overachiever. He couldn't do anything just halfway and go out half-cocked. Acts 26, verse 11 says, Paul says, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So you see this exceeding zealousness against the church, this exceeding anger against those who had trusted Christ, and God's exceeding grace was more abundant than any exceeding anger or any exceedingly bad sinful things that Paul could have ever conjured up. God's grace was more exceedingly abundant than all those things. Wow. By grace, Paul was allowed, and I'm telling you, it's allowed. It's a privilege. He had the privilege to be one of, I would argue, God's greatest apostle ever. This is a man that came from the worst background. You look at all the 12 apostles, even Judas, you look at all of them, and there's none who had a background that even held a candle to the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul, exceedingly abundantly through God's grace, turned out to be the most, the greatest of the apostles by far. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." You know, I love that. I love that verse. And I love that line. Because by the grace of God, we are all what we are. You and I might not be what we wish we would be. We might not be what we think we could be. We might not be the same today as we are 5 years from now, because maybe our enlightenment, our understanding, our understanding of grace will have grown by then. In the meantime, I am what I am. And that's all that there is. I am what I am. And I love that verse. Paul accepts the fact that he is what he is. He was what he was. And he goes on, puts it behind him, and presses on for the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus, of God in Christ Jesus. I am what I am, and by His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, Paul says. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul did more. He evangelized more. He preached more. He was in trouble more. Look, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? Yes. I speak as a fool. That's his parenthetical comment. I am more. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. He was in the grips of death. He was thrown into prison. He was beaten. Every possible thing that you can think of happened to the Apostle Paul. You and I would have given up long before. We would have said, this is not worth it. This is a profession, you know. Being a coal miner would be safer than this. You know, being a demolitions expert would be safer than this. Being a fire eater in the circus would be safer than this. We would have given up a long time ago. All the things that Paul had to go through. Yet he was warned, was he not? Acts 9:16, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He had the warning from God. Apparently he must have believed it. I'm telling you now that Bible-believing Christianity is under attack, and the attack's not going to slack off. It is under attack, and the attack is getting more virulent. It's under attack, and not just by the devil, but also by other professing Christians. Bible-believing Christianity, it's a tough road to hoe. It's the right road, but it's a tough road. 1 Timothy 1:16. Oh, I just skipped over part of my outline. I apologize for that. Paul was in fact willing to die. He not only worked harder, he not only produced more, he was also willing to die. That for Christ, who had in fact died for his sins. You see how that constraining love works. We're constrained by the love of Christ. Christ loved us so much that he died and took our sins upon himself. And what repayment can we possibly give him? We can't. But the constraining love of someone who has done something so magnificent for you. Paul was willing to die for the message. Paul was willing to die for the service. He wasn't shrinking violet. He wasn't running away. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Paul wasn't worried about only being accepted in this life, or only worried about being accepted in the next. He wanted to be accepted in both. He wanted his service to be acceptable to the Lord. He wanted his behavior to be acceptable to the Lord. He wanted everything that he did to be acceptable to the Lord, and was willing to leave this life in order to be with the Lord. I think Paul was confident in his position. I think Paul knew what he had done. I think Paul knew that grace, by God's grace, he had been fully forgiven. And that same grace that Paul understood and was a partaker of and was shed on him and put him into a position as the greatest apostle of God that ever lived, that same grace is in place for you and for me and for everyone. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, John says, as Israel, but also for the sins of the whole world. That would be a dispensational truth. The sins of the whole world have been forgiven by the cross of Christ. If only people would have faith in the forgiveness, in the propitiatory sacrifice, in the operation of God that happened there on the cross at Calvary. As partakers then of this grace, as recipients of the benefits of the blood of Christ, our lives' focus need to change. I say that excuse me, I say that unabashedly. I say that unapologetically. When you realize, finally, that Christ had made the ultimate sacrifice for you. You know, people take "Christ died for my sins" very lightly. We see a lot of violence on TV. You go to the movies and you see, you see the Rambo type of figure, and he's just mowing down people left and right with a machine gun, and it doesn't mean a thing. You see the blood, you see the gore, you see people suffering, and then comes Mel Gibson, you see the Passion of the Christ and the gore that was involved there, and yet that doesn't even move us. When you fully understand the love involved in someone giving their life, and not only that, but suffering terribly for you, and then giving their life, dying, and taking all the wrath of God upon themselves. When you finally understand that, your focus of life needs to change. You need to reciprocate in whatever possible way you can in the service to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Your life is no longer your own. You've been bought and paid for. You were costly, by the way. You weren't cheap. Your sins were not cheap. They weren't of just the garden variety, no doubt. Paul's sins were expensive too. He understood the suffering Christ went through for his sin. And you and I are in the same position. We're bought and paid for, and we shouldn't be living for ourselves. We ought to be living in gratitude, in service to our Lord. 1 Timothy 1:16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now, here we get some pertinent information, because here we find that we now have the beginning of salvation by grace through faith. Paul says that in me first God showed long-suffering, and I am a pattern for them who should hereafter believe on Christ for everlasting life. This is probably the most important dispensational information, dispensational division in your Bible. Because you know that in the Old Testament, people got saved different ways. I don't care what anybody says. Yes, it was faith. Yes, it was believing God. But there was always some kind of works associated with it. Here we have a definitive answer for how a soul gets saved. And this, if you don't get anything else out of your Bible, you need to get 1 Timothy 1:16, that Paul is the first, and Paul is the pattern. And you, if you are going to be saved, you are going to follow the pattern that Paul had set down in front of you. Period. And that's the end of the story. The most important dispensational division in your Bible is right there in 1 Timothy 1:16. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. You know that works were an issue. You know that behavior was an issue. You know that the commandment keeping was an issue. All those things, and faith, by the way. Don't ever try to get rid of faith. But Titus chapter 3, 5, Paul writes, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And for Paul, that's a good thing. Can you think of any of the works of righteousness that he had done while he was persecuting the saints of Jerusalem, beheading the church of God, terrorizing people? Can you think of one work of righteousness that would have qualified him for salvation in God's third heaven? Absolutely not. That's why Paul shows forth the pattern. That's why he is the pattern for them which should hereafter believe to eternal life. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Nothing that you have ever done in your past is good enough to satisfy God because of your sin life. It's not going to happen. You can pray, you can wail, you can ask God, you can go to church, you can venerate Mary, you can pray to the saints, you can ask them for forgiveness, it doesn't matter what you do. Nothing is righteous in God's sight because he just comes out and says that there are none righteous, no, not one. So that eliminates the righteousness aspect. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That's what we need. We need his mercy, not our righteousness. By the washing of regeneration, that's the blood that flows over you. When you trust Christ, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ gets applied to you, and the righteousness which was Christ gets applied to your account. The regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. No longer is justification by works of righteousness. It is by faith, and then it becomes through his mercy and his grace. That's a whole different means of salvation whereby we are not working our way into heaven, and we realize that we are helpless. We're doomed without Christ. We have no hope whatsoever without the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you understand how important that is. I hope you understand how vital that is. I hope you understand the gratitude, the thankfulness that we ought to be showing every minute of the day. Because he has saved you and I from an eternity in hell. This life is so short in comparison with eternity, my friends. You think this day was long. You think, oh, I spent a long day at work yesterday. Oh, the day before that was so hard. I'm so glad this week's over and it's the weekend. You know, this is nothing. This is what, 60, 70, 80 years, and then we're gone. It's like a vapor, the Bible says. And then comes eternity, and you're going to spend it somewhere, either in torments in hell or with eternal life in Christ. Take your pick. That's your choices. We ought to be eternally thankful, grateful every moment of the day that we have been saved from the torments of eternity in hell. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. With Paul then as our pattern, we become patterns to the world. That's our job, ambassadors of Christ in all things, Titus 2:7, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Doesn't matter what you did in your past. That's the point. Here comes driving home the point. It doesn't matter what you did in your past. Your instruction now is Titus 2:7. Show yourself a pattern for the doctrine. Show yourself a pattern for sincerity, for uncorruptness, for gravity, for sound speech. Things that cannot be condemned. Things that people cannot point the finger at you and say, I'm ashamed of you. We're all ashamed of our past. We're all ashamed of the things we've done in the past. Don't let those things be now. Don't let those things be part of the new man. Crucify that old man. The idea of being a living sacrifice, I think that's so foreign to, I would get 999 out of 1,000 Christians, maybe more. I don't even think that most people give a second thought to what being a living sacrifice is all about. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's not asking too much, is it? When you put the context of Christ dying and taking all the wrath of God because you're a sinner upon himself, when you put things in context, when you put things in the right perspective, your reasonable service, no one's asking you to be crucified. No one's asking you to go suffer and take the sins of the world upon your back. It is your reasonable service, Paul says. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's Titus 3:5. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is being transformed. That is not being conformed. Confirmation is what everybody around you is doing. Transformation is what almost nobody is doing. Transformation is what comes from understanding who you are in Christ and acting as though you know who you are in Christ. It's like acting as the new creature. That new creature, I know he wants to hold on to the old life. He wants to keep that old man resurrected and keep bringing him back and doing the same old things. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 is clear. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. The things that have become new are the things of God. That the salvation, the reconciliation, the peace with God, all these things have become new. It is up to you to realize who you are and that God has done these things for you and act like it. Wow. I know these are tough things, but these things are of God, Paul says, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. There's no one else going to do it, my friends. It's you and me. No one else out there. To wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto God, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And isn't that a good thing, too? That we're not getting our sins imputed to us as we go through the day, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, for he hath made him, God the Father, made God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. That we get the righteousness of Christ, we get put into Christ, God the Father looks at us the same way he looks at Christ, and this is while you're still a sinner, my friends. Verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 1, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There's no doubt about it. Our relationship to Christ as the body of Christ is as your head is to your body. If you were to take, discombobulate your head from the rest of your torso, if your body were to become disattached from your head from the neck up, there wouldn't be life in your body would be quite limp, I'm afraid, and quite useless. Our relationship to Christ is that of our body to our head, both needed. They are both needed and both vital parts. You cannot separate one from the other. And Colossians chapter 1:15, Paul makes clear that Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You see that? By the way, let me just take a moment here. Do you see that Christ was the firstborn of every creature, even though Paul says that in me first these things happen? Christ was the firstborn, and we know that by Paul's gospel, Christ was resurrected from the dead. And then after Christ, Paul says, in me first. So he is the pattern. But Christ, the firstborn of every creature of the dead, of every creature, and is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things that he might have the preeminence. So Christ is the head. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body. He's the head of you. He's the head of me. He's the head of everything under the sun. No doubt about it. But I just want to let you know that our relationship to Christ as our head, you better not limit Christ in his position, in his real position, because of your position to Christ. May I make an example here? You know, you might have a boss at work, and he's your boss. It doesn't mean that he's not someone else's father. It doesn't mean that he's not someone else's son. It doesn't mean that he's not someone else's husband. He's your boss, and that's all he is to you. It doesn't take away the fact that he's other things to other folks. Well, just as people tend to delve up God, divide God into three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God in three personages. People tend to limit God. People tend to limit Christ in his position, in his potentiality, in the positions that he has. Your Bible has hundreds of names for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. and not one of them would be wrong to use in whatever context, because he's all those things. And so Paul, when he says now unto the King eternal, I have no problem with that. I understand that Christ is the head of the body. I understand that positionally he is the head of me. I understand that, but I would be the last to limit Christ in any position. And when the Apostle Paul, who is my pattern, recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as King, as a King, not necessarily his King, but a King nonetheless, I have no problem with that. 1 Timothy 6:14, Paul again refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms that are way far more descriptive than just the head of the body. 6:14 says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's far greater adulation and praise than any man is ever due. Christ, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the one and only potentate, the only immortal, the only reason that you will have eternal life is because Christ will sustain you in that eternal life. Positionally, do you understand that all things are subject to Christ, but the current reality is different? The current reality, we talk about positional truths. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's a positional truth because you haven't realized it. You've already been given that positional truth, but you haven't realized it in real time. That's a phrase that's contemporary, real time. You have righteousness. You have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. But in real time, you can be the biggest scoundrel on the face of the planet. So you see the difference between real truth and positional truth. Both of them are perfectly right. Both of them are perfectly real. It's just one hasn't necessarily been realized. And that would be the positional truth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. There's more to it. As Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. You need to get to the end of the book of Revelation before you get to that rest of Paul Harvey's story, because there's more to come. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. There's a kingdom right here on earth. There's the Lord of lords and King of kings ruling and reigning right here from earth, my friends. There's more to the story than the small, insignificant speck that you and I put our eyes, eyeballs on. So realistically, now in real time, Satan's still in charge of this world. No doubt about that. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's Satan, my friends. Satan is in charge. Satan is the way of the world. The world worships Satan, whether they know it or not. The world goes the way of Satan, whether they know it or not. God has not yet rightfully taken his position as King of kings and Lord of lords over this earth. That doesn't mean he's anything less than that. So, you know, I'm not going to demean Christ, and I'm certainly not going to take any position away from him. And when you read about in his time, verse 15, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, that he shall show in his time. That's speaking of a time in the future, does it not? When that kingdom is set up, when that earthly kingdom is in place, when the kingdom of God no longer is affected by satanic rule, and no longer affected by Satan and his angels. There is going to come a time when these things will come to pass, and that will be the fullness of the kingdom of God. And you need to understand, a kingdom needs a king. Have you ever given that any consideration? Do a search on the number of times that Paul uses the word kingdom of God. I think it would be hard to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ has a position as king in the kingdom of God. Now, you do understand, do you not? Kingdom of God is an all-encompassing term, encompassing heaven, encompassing earth, encompassing everything, everywhere. It's not a specific place. It's not as the kingdom of heaven is, in fact, a specific thing. The kingdom of God is an all-encompassing term applying to all of God's rule and reign, which is everything. That's the universe, the kingdom of God. The kingdom needs a king, my friends. Acts chapter 28, verse 31, Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So you see, Paul, in fact, had no problems with that king term, but he understood positionally. Christ is king, no doubt about it. Maybe not your king, maybe not my king, but one of these days, every knee shall bow, and it's not going to be in front of the head, it's going to be in front of the king. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, we need to move along, do we not? This charge, Paul says, I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Notice the languages. The prophecies were about Timothy, that thou, Timothy, might by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, I'm not going to get into the warfare aspect of this verse this evening because we are going to get into that at a later time. But Paul, no doubt about it, things were different in Acts chapter 16 Acts chapter 14 when Paul first preached and Timothy first believed. Then again in Acts chapter 16 when Paul meets Timothy and they hook up. Things were different then. Paul had this gift of prophecy, and in 1 Corinthians 13:2 he tells us all about it. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. The point being, he has prophecy. And then we find out in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that God set some in the church. He actually put some, he appointed some, he purposely set men in the church in different positions, apostles, prophets, teachers, then miracles and healings, governments, helps, diversities of tongues. So you have a prophet and God setting people in position in church, in the church to help it grow. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, the culmination of those two things, him would Paul, that, this is talking about Timothy, Timothy would Paul have to go forth with him. Paul meets Timothy and chooses Timothy, him. I want to go with me. It's not as though Timothy filled out an application and was picked from among a group. Paul said, I want you to come with me. There was a prophecy concerning young Timothy that Paul had received from God. It wasn't coincidence. It was put there by God. Holding faith, verse 19, in a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, having made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. A strange language, without a doubt. Delivering someone unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Well, who was Alexander? Alexander was, in fact, a Jew at Ephesus. When Paul arrived at Ephesus, of course, they worshipped the goddess Diana. They were rock worshippers and statue worshippers. They didn't really appreciate Paul showing up in town and disseminating the gospel of the grace of God. And Alexander was the one that they all picked, says, hey, get up there and defend us in our worship of Diana and the ways that we do things. So he made defense of the persecution of Paul. They were persecuting him and trying to kill the man. And Alexander, Acts 19, verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But it doesn't stop there. Alexander was a fairly influential person, it would seem, and Alexander went about teaching, and he had some cohorts. He had some people that followed along and helped teach the doctrines that were in error, and his cohorts were out there teaching doctrines contrary to what Paul was teaching. You find out in 2 Timothy 2:17, when Paul says their word will eat as doth a canker. Of, have you ever had a canker sore in your mouth? You know how much it hurts? You know how much it, wow, those things are, it just consumes you. Your whole life seems to be revolving around the fact that you have a canker sore, this little tiny spot in your mouth. That's how this word eats. This is how this bad doctrine gets started and grows. It eats as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. They're teaching wrong doctrine. They're overthrowing people's faith. And these are the people that were involved with Alexander. And apparently, they didn't want to let up. Apparently, it keeps going because Paul excommunicates troublemakers. Now, I can't tell you for sure whether this was Alexander. I somehow doubt that it was. But the way Paul dealt with this kind of situation is he would do what was called, or is called today, an excommunication. I know the thought of Catholics comes up, but what that does, you're no longer communicating with that person. You are excommunicating. You're no longer having interaction with that person. You shun them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, and ye are puffed up. You got this big this big head on you. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. So Paul's instructions, verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What's this destruction of the flesh business? What's going on here? Does worms eat the man up? Does the flesh fall off the guy? Do they email him to Satan? Do they wrap him in a package and send him FedEx? You excommunicate the person because they're glorying. They have this puffed up head. They have the big head. They are glorying in and of themselves. And Paul says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You know, you put a little bit of yeast in some dough, and the whole loaf of bread rises. And that's how bad doctrine is. That's how this troublemaker and this trouble gets going. You let a little trouble in, pretty soon it becomes a lot of big trouble. So you don't want to let that kind of situation go. You deliver one unto Satan. You excommunicate them. You put them outside of the church. And the result is that they would be ashamed and hopefully, repent, change their mind about what they're doing, change their mind about what they're teaching, change their mind about the things that they are engaging themselves in because of the shame of being put out of the group. That is the hope. Obviously, it didn't work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul, let me remind you that Paul says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So there's the end, there's what the object of the excommunication, there's the object of getting him out of the group, that he's going to be ashamed of not being able to engage with the group that he was engaging in. And he's going to change his ways. That's the whole object. It's not to try to, give him to Satan and let Satan take him down and beat him up in hell for a while. But this constant barrage, this constant, onslaught of heretical doctrine, that apparently didn't change in Alexander's case. And it didn't let up. There was no repentance, apparently. Because Paul, very close to the end of his second letter to Timothy, which is very close to the end of his life, said that I got to turn it over to Christ and let Christ be the judge. Christ will, in fact, judge all men, will he not? And in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith, that's the same man we saw back there in Acts 19. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. So apparently all throughout Paul's ministry, he had this guy dogging him. He had this guy teaching the exact opposite, calling him a liar, calling him a heretic, calling him wrong, calling him everything he could, saying he's faking it, he didn't get it by revelation, he's a liar, he's a fake, don't listen to him, and look at the things that he used to do. Look at what a sinner he was, look at what a scoundrel he was. You see how it all comes around. And Paul had his detractors just as you and I have ours. Alexander the coppersmith. He's the one that was on Paul's rear end the entire time from start to finish, and trying to undo everything Paul had done. You too are going to have your Alexander the coppersmith. You too are going to have someone following you around, following your activities around, trying to figure out what you're doing so they can undo it, so they can put you down, bring you down to their level. Press on. That's all I can tell you. Press on. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. We find out something about that. Paul wasn't about to take retribution on Alexander for all the things that he had said. Paul wasn't about to speak badly of Alexander for all the things he said. Paul wasn't about to dig into Alexander's past. Paul didn't sue Alexander. Paul did not do anything to Alexander other than say, the Lord will reward him according to his works. That's how we should be. That's the attitude of grace that we should take. Of whom be thou aware also, he tells Timothy. Be wary of Alexander, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Isn't that the case? There's always going to be those out there. There's Alexanders, those Judases. You think that they're your friends sometimes. Sometimes you know they're your enemy, but they never seem to go away. There always seems to be one hanging out somewhere.